Thank you for that good singing. I believe we could just call it a day and going home. We've been all right. But then open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And as you're doing that, I want to tell the elders thank you, and Brother Wayne, thank you for the invitation to be here. Love this congregation. Enjoy being here every time I've come for gospel meetings, whether as a visitor to a gospel meeting or to preach. It's always been a joy. It's always a joy to be with Brother Wayne and the elders here. Just appreciate you so very much. Look forward to our meal in a little while. You know, preachers like to eat. And last, I don't know what the deal is, Brother Wayne, we're losing a connection with a dear tradition. Last cover edition dinner we had at Lima, we didn't have any fried chicken. I couldn't understand that. That's just not scriptural. I hope we have some fried chicken. Reminds me of a story about the old boy that went out to preach at a country congregation. And at night he went home with different ones to eat. And the local preacher told us guys, and we're going to go to Sister Jones' house tonight. They live out in the country. They're not rich folks, but we'll have a good meal. So they went to Sister Jones' house and walked in, and man, she had a spread, had chicken every way you could possibly imagine. Fried chicken, roast chicken, baked chicken, chicken and dumplings. I mean, every way you could have chicken. Well, you know how preachers and chicken are. These two preachers just chowed down on that chicken. Man, they just went to town. Well, they got finished with the meal. They went out and sat on the porch, waiting for the ladies to finish up so they'd go to the meeting. And as they were sitting out there with the farmer, a chicken comes staggering around the corner of the house and fell over dead. One of them preachers looked at the other, didn't say anything, went on talking. A few minutes later, another chicken come staggering around another corner of the house and just fell over dead. That farmer looked at those two preachers and said, man, I don't know what's bad them chickens. They're dying off faster than we can eat them up. In some segments of our society today, there is almost a total lack of respect for authority. When authority breaks down, when people begin to disrespect authority or pay no attention to authority, the result is chaos. Unfortunately, that's nowhere more true than in the area of religion. If you look in your Bible, Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 down to verse 27, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where is it from heaven or from men? And they, the Jews, reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. These Jewish folks were concerned, and rightly so, with authority. Notice the two questions they ask him. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority? Where did you get that authority? Brother and beloved, we need to return again to the time when we in religion ask this question, by what authority are you doing those things, and who gave you that authority? All too often today we ask the question, will it draw the crowd? Will it help us fill our building? Will it make the church grow? And all of these are good questions and deserve an answer. But the question we need to ask before we ask any of these other questions is it authorized? Is that thing authorized? Let's look at some other scriptures for just a moment. Turn to Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul finds himself now in the Greek world. And the Greeks, of course, were very concerned about logic and rhetoric and debate and so forth and so on. And he had been in Thessalonica, and now he comes to this place called Berea. And the text tells us that those in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Why did they do that? What were they looking for as they searched the Scriptures daily? They were looking to see if the things that were taught were so. Were they true? In our lesson in Bible class, we talked about truth and how difficult it is to get people to search for truth in this postmodern world in which we're living. But they were searching for truth. Were these things so? These things that were being taught, are they true? Are they consistent with the Word of God or not? In John chapter 5 and verse 39, we find again some folks that were doing some searching, and the question we need to ask as we read this verse, John 5:39, what were they searching for? As Jesus talks about the four witnesses to His divinity, one of them is the Scriptures, and He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me." You search the Scriptures. What are they looking for? You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. They were looking for authority. They were looking for truth. They were looking for God's will. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and following, as the Apostle Paul is writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, to give him a charge and to remind him of certain things. Paul reminds him of the Scriptures and the value that they have. "But you must continue," verse 14, "in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, know from whom you have learned it, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." What does the Scripture provide? It provides all we need that we might be mature, complete. It provides doctrine or teaching, reproof or correction, instruction, that we may be fully complete, fully equipped to every good work. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Peter writes the following: "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." What has that knowledge of God's Word provided us? It has provided us this faith, this precious promises, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Searching the Scriptures, looking for the truth, finding that authority that the Scriptures provide, the maturity, the completeness, all of this comes through the Scripture. But brethren, you know that only matters. It only matters if we want to please God and go to heaven. If we don't want to go to heaven, it doesn't matter what we believe, what we do. If we don't want to please God, it doesn't matter what we believe, it doesn't matter what we do. But if we want to please God, then we've got to be doing what God's Word tells us to do. That and nothing else. God has never promised to save anyone but those who are doing His will. Let me raise this challenging question to you. A couple of years ago, I was down in near Murfreesboro, Tennessee, at Las Casas, a little congregation down there, good congregation. And I asked this question in Bible class: is God inclusive or exclusive? Think about that a minute. Is God inclusive or exclusive? In that Bible class, folks had the opportunity to respond. One man responded, "Oh, God's inclusive." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yes, He is." I said, "What's your basis for that?" He said, "God loves everybody." I said, "Is love equal to inclusion?" He thought a minute. He said, "Yeah." I said, "Was God inclusive when Noah built the ark?" "Well, was He?" "Go like this if He was, like this if He wasn't." "Was God inclusive when He built the ark?" "Only 8 people survived." "Was God inclusive when He gave Israel the commandment and struck... Well, let's back up. Intermediate step here. Was God inclusive when he struck a covenant with Abraham and his seed and excluded everybody else? Was God inclusive when he gave the Jews the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai? No, he wasn't inclusive. Was God inclusive when Jesus died on the cross to save those who would obey him? He became the author of all who obey him. Is that inclusive? When Jesus said, "Enter at the straight gate, for narrow is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in therein," then we need to appreciate the fact that God is not inclusive, never has been. He has only promised to save those who are obedient to him. And everybody else will be excluded. Now that gives us no joy to say that. We don't become giddy when we say that. We don't jump up and up and down with joy when we say that God is not inclusive. He only saves those who obey him. But what we should be is motivated to share the gospel with those who are not obedient, so they too can be in that number that God will save. Look again at Matthew chapter 7. I quoted a portion of that just a moment or two ago. Matthew chapter 7. Somebody might say to me, "Well, preacher, that sounds almost unchristian, what you've just said." But let's look at Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Now, if you've got a red letter Bible, you know that the red letters are what Jesus said. And you'll see that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that's in red. So this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way, which leads to life, and there are few that be that find it." And then look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus never promised to save any but those who are in his church, his body. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, Paul makes that statement. He is the Savior of the body. The body is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And so we need authority for that which we do. What is the properly constituted authority in religion today? Well, let me share with you some things quickly that it is not. It is not man's wisdom. Now, in some ways, man's a pretty smart creature. Some ways they're pretty dumb. Some ways they're pretty smart. And we can get together and we can logically reason out certain things, but we cannot reason out a way to get to heaven. Man's wisdom is not the properly constituted authority in religion. Man's emotion is not the properly constituted authority. I have had it said to me on more than one occasion after studying with someone and coming upon something with which they did not agree because they'd been taught differently, and when confronted by what the truth of the Scripture actually was, had that person actually say to me, "Well, I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I feel in my heart." You know, sometimes emotions can be misleading. Sometimes our emotions can carry us away. And emotion is not the properly constituted authority. Our conscience is not the properly constituted authority. If you look at that word conscience, it's made up of two words, C-O-N, the prefix meaning with, and science, knowledge, with knowledge. Our conscience tells us to act in accord with our knowledge of right and wrong. If our knowledge of right and wrong is mistaken, then our conscience is going to lead us astray. You ever thought about how people can take the life of an unborn baby, can literally take that child, let that child be almost completely delivered except its little head, and then they stick something in the head, suck out its brains, and take its life, and do so without any qualms of conscience whatsoever? How can they do that, you think? Well, that bothers you because you've been taught that's wrong. They don't believe it's wrong. So there's no qualm of conscience. That's just a mass of fetal tissue. It's not a child, and even if it was a child, it's just a product of evolution and has no more value than a cockroach running along the baseboard. You step on a cockroach, if it bothers you, if that child is a bother or a trouble, just take its life, it's no matter. And that's what they believe, so there's no qualm of conscience in taking its life. The conscience is not a good authority. Dreams or visions or the still small voice in the ear. Well, God spoke to me and said this. Had a group of people come to my door one time, knock on the door. I invited them in. We studied for a while. When I asked them, how do I know that book that you want me to believe? Because they have a book in addition to the scriptures. And they wanted me to believe that book. I said, how do I know that book is from God? And finally, they came down and said, well, we prayed about it and God spoke to us. I said, no, can't accept that. Because that's not the properly constituted authority, the still small voice. Common sense is not, although common sense may be lacking in lots of places. Common sense, what just seems right to us, is not the properly constituted authority. Councils or synods are not. Get a group of men together and let them vote on it. Well, when that happens in religion, we have homosexuals leading congregations and all kind of things like that. Creeds or doctrines of men are not the constituted authority, nor is the majority. None of those things are the properly constituted majority authority for the church today. It is the Word of God, and specifically the New Testament, that is the properly constituted authority. God has always communicated His will to man. Never has man been in the dark as to what God wants us to do. God has always communicated what He wants man to do. But Satan, on the other hand, has always tried to convince men that what God said isn't really what God said, or what God meant isn't really what God meant. Let's go back to the book of Genesis for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. You all remember this story, how that God created man and created woman, and He put them in this beautiful garden, and He gave man the task of dressing and keeping the garden, and He made one exclusion. He gave them one piece of instruction. So now that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of that fruit. Well, Satan comes to Eve, and Satan begins to quiz Eve. And he says in verse 1 of Genesis 3, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now here's an interesting point. God had told Eve what He expected. Eve understood it. And Eve gave it to Satan. Isn't that amazing? God told her what He wanted. She understood it, and she gave it to Satan, just exactly as God gave it to her. Notice what Satan says. Oh, no, no, no. You shall not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat out of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we know the rest of the story. But notice what Satan did. Notice his tactic. He convinced Eve that what God said really wasn't what God said, or what God meant really wasn't what God meant. Now, in the English Bible, God's word has changed one word. Satan adds that word not. You shall not surely die. In the original language, it's changed one letter. The alpha privative is put on it to negate the statement. One letter, he changes it. But changes the meaning 180 degrees. Did it work? Sure did, didn't it? It worked because Adam and Eve fell for it and they were driven out of the garden. Sin was brought into the world because they did not heed God's word. Now, brethren and beloved, we would be naive if we were to think that Satan has given up that very effective tactic that has worked since the foundation of the world. We would be naive to think he's not doing the same thing today. Let me give you one specific example. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. There are a host of religious teachers out there who say, oh no, It's he who believes and is not baptized shall be saved. Doesn't that sound familiar? He who believes and is not baptized shall be saved. What did Jesus say? Satan's up to his old tricks. Now that raises two very vital questions for us. Number one, can we understand, if the Bible is God's Word, and if we need to look into God's Word and find authority, that raises two very important questions. Number one, can we understand the Bible? Now, if we cannot understand the Bible, and you know, people make that charge all the time, well, you can't understand the Bible, it's too complicated, and look at all the different interpretations out there, but if we cannot understand the Bible, God's not loving, He's mean. He's playing a cruel joke on us because we can read this book and understand at least this much. If we do what's in this book, we get to go to heaven. We understand that much. But if we can't understand this book, then God's playing a bad trick on us. That's mean. To tell a child, for example, now if you do this, then you'll get this reward. But then we don't tell them how to do that thing, or it's beyond their capability to do it. Well, that's not being loving. That's being mean and cruel. If we cannot understand the Bible, what does that say about our God? Is God too ignorant to communicate His will clearly? You mean to tell me this God that claims to have created the world is too ignorant to communicate to us His will in a clear way? I don't think that's the case. What about all those people we were talking about here? Those Bereans who were more noble in searching the Scriptures. What about those Jews to whom Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures"? And what about Timothy when he says, "The Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable"? And when Peter says, "Knowledge of the Scriptures leads us to all godliness"? Were they misled? Were they delusional, thinking that they could understand the Word of God? Or were they right on in knowing that I need to go to the Word because it's understandable and because God has communicated to me His Word? Turn over to the book of Ephesians for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 3, very interesting statement here given by Paul, almost as an aside. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery." Now notice that. God reveals something to Paul that he would not have been able to know otherwise. "How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery." Something that he could not have come to by his own understanding, his own wisdom, his own thought processes, this was something that God revealed to him. Notice, "as I have briefly written already." He took that knowledge that was given to him by revelation, and he then wrote it down. What did he expect folks to do with that written down revelation? "By which when you read," you catch that right there in verse 4? "By which when you read," he expected them to read it. Had a fellow tell me one time, said, "Oh, you can't believe the Bible's full of contradictions." I was on a mission trip at the time, happened to have a Bible with me, a little pocket New Testament. I pulled it out and said, "Show me one." He said, "Well, I know it's full of contradictions." I said, "Just show me one. Just one, that's all it takes. Just show me one." He said, "Well, I know it's full of them." I said, "Well, just show me one." He said, "Well, I can't." I said, "Why?" I said, "Have you ever read this book?" And he said, "No." I said, "Ah. Whereby when you read." You know what God expects us to do with this book, brethren? He expects us to read it. He doesn't expect Wayne to tell you what it says. He expects you to read it. But notice what will happen when you read it. Don't look up here now. Look in your Bible now. Because it says, "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Isn't that marvelous? I got a revelation. I wrote it down, and if you'll just read it, you'll understand it. Now, I understand, brethren, that there are some things in the Bible that are hard to comprehend. Peter made that admission about Paul's writings. And there are some concepts in the Scriptures that challenge us because of our limited physical perception and perspective. And the Bible is dealing with spiritual realities. We are not spirit beings completely. We are encapsulated in a physical body and a physical world, and there are things about the spiritual realm that we cannot understand because it's beyond our experience. How do you understand how God can become flesh? I don't know, the Bible says it happened, so I have to take that at its face value. I don't understand it, but it happened. But most of the Bible is not that way. Repent and be baptized for remission of sins. That's not hard to understand. That's not hard. In fact, you really have to have help to misunderstand it. When Paul says to be people of truth, not to be liars, Ephesians 4, verse 20, that's not hard to understand. That's pretty easy, isn't it? And on it would go. When we read it, we'll understand it. Can we understand the Bible? Yes. The problem there, here's the problem. We don't read it. We don't study it. That's the problem. Second question. Is the Bible a pattern? There are some who are claiming that the Bible is not normative for all times and all ages. That the church doesn't have to follow the Bible. You can be a... In fact, I heard a guy on television not long ago said, you can be a Christian without ever reading the Bible. I said, what? You can be a Christian without ever reading the Bible. What do we know about Jesus that we... Where do we get knowledge about Jesus other than the Bible? How do we know anything about Jesus but what the Bible teaches us? I challenged a fellow one time, said, tell me one thing. He claimed to have the Holy Spirit. I said, tell me the one thing that the Holy Spirit has told you that's not in the Bible. He stumbled and stammered around, had no answer. It's all in there. The Bible is a pattern. Some are saying it's not normative for all times and all ages. But you know, if it isn't, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, we then are hopelessly adrift in a sea of subjectivism. Whatever you want to do is fine. Whatever I want to do is fine. If the Bible is not a pattern, it doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want to do. But let's think about this for just a moment. We're going to go over maybe 5 minutes, but that'd be okay. Let's think about this a minute. God is a God of order. I remember when I was in college and I got to look through those high-powered microscopes. And you look at these high-powered microscopes and you see the order even in the microscopic world. And you go down into the atomic world and there is order. You take so many electrons and so many protons and you put them together and it always makes the same element. And you put certain elements together, and you know, the only chemical formula I remember from college, even from college chemistry, is H2O. You know, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. What's that make? It makes water. Always makes water. Always makes water. And then you take one of these high-powered telescopes, and you look out into space, and you see the order. We were talking about that in our Bible class. How is it that they can send one of these satellites to fly by a planet, and one's going to fly by Mercury here in just a few weeks that we launched about 6 or 7 years ago. Isn't that amazing? How do they do that? Because there's order in the universe. Whether we're talking about in the outer space, in the vastness of space, or we're talking about in the subatomic world, there is order everywhere we look. Would a God of such order create an entity called the church and not give it order, not give it a pattern? That would be absolutely, totally inconsistent with his nature. But consider that Moses, when the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses and the Levitical system was given to him, was given a pattern and he was expected to follow it. And he did. In Exodus 26 and verse 30, it tells us that Moses did it exactly as he was instructed in the mount. He followed the pattern in the mount. Open your Bible to the book of Exodus for a moment. In Exodus chapter 40, in verse 16 and following, at the very close of the book of Exodus, we're told that Moses did do what God told him on the mount, built that tabernacle and all the rest. And we find in Exodus chapter 16 this statement: "Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did." Notice verse 19. "And he did it as the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 21. "He partitioned off the ark as the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 23, "He set the bread in order as the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 25, "He lit the lamps as the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 27, "He burned the sweet incense as the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 29, "He did the door of the tabernacle," so forth and so on, "as the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 32, "Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses." 8 times in that chapter, it tells us Moses followed the pattern that God gave. If there's not a pattern, Jeremiah was wrong when he called the folks back to the old paths. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. And Paul was wrong in his thinking. Let's read real quickly 4 scriptures, and then we'll bring the lesson to a close. In Philippians chapter 1, or chapter 3, and verse 17. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Paul says, follow my pattern of life. Follow my example. Follow my pattern of life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and word of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him to everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God alone, who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And Titus chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." There's a pattern of life, a pattern of faith, a pattern of doctrine, and a pattern of good works contained in the Scriptures. In reality, brethren, we cannot have Christianity without a pattern. For having no pattern is to have a pattern. Now watch this now. Stay with me. Even those folks who say there is no pattern have a pattern. It's a no pattern pattern. Because when you say there's no pattern, then you now have a pattern and it's no pattern. And when you start having a pattern, you violate the no pattern pattern. Did y'all catch that? You want me to go over it again? Even if you say there is no pattern, you've got a pattern, and the pattern is you don't have a pattern. Well, that's a way of doing things. You see, you can't have an organization, a church, a body of believers without having a pattern. So those 2 questions. Is the Bible a pattern? Yes. Can we understand the Scriptures? Yes. So we need to come to the pattern. We need to come to the Scriptures to find that pattern, because we can't understand it. And then we need to take the authority for the things that we do that we find in the Scriptures and follow it. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority? In subsequent lessons this week, we're going to talk about how do we determine that. Preacher, you've laid out the fact that that we need to find the authority, and that we can do that because the Bible is understandable and the Bible is a pattern, and we need to seek biblical authority. How do you do that? We're going to start talking about that tonight. And then Monday night, we're going to talk about that again. We're going to talk about how the Bible authorizes tonight. And we're going to talk about the silence of the Scriptures tomorrow night. Then Tuesday night, we're going to look at a case study. You know, psychologists and psychiatrists are always interested in a case study. We're going to look at a case study from the Scriptures Tuesday night. Then we're going to look at another case study on Wednesday night. So I hope you'll come back for those occasions. Well, let's talk for just a moment as we bring the lesson to a close about salvation. There's a pattern of salvation, a pattern of belief. On the day of Pentecost, and there's no question, but on the day of Pentecost, whatever was said was truth. Because the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles, and consistent with Jesus' promise that the Spirit would come upon them and guide them to all truth. Whatever they said on the day of Pentecost is truth. And when Peter, standing up with 11, preached that first gospel sermon and convinced those folks that they had crucified the Son of God, they were cut to the heart. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" Now, that's an important question. What should we do about what? The fact we're guilty of sin. We killed God's Son. What should we do? Peter said, let each one of you repent and be baptized for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that that's God's pattern because the Spirit vouchsafes it for us. Brethren, if you need to become a Christian today, if there's anyone here that needs to become a child of God today, we offer you salvation based on the authority of God's Word. If you'll come in simple trusting faith, repent of your sins, and let Brother Wayne baptize you for the remission of sins, God will do what He said. He'll forgive your sins. And so on that authority, we call you to respond. If you're a Christian who has strayed away based on the same authority, you remember Simon the sorcerer, when he sinned, was told to repent and pray. If you need to repent of a sin, and let us pray with you and pray for you, we'd be glad to do that. If you need to respond this morning, won't you come as we stand together and sing this good song?
As a home, we live for you and me.